This morning's text is Matthew 13, verses 53 through 58. It says, "And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogues, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.' And he did not do many works there because of their unbelief." And this is the word of the Lord.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 13, verse 53. For a while, a few years back, there was a popular song that played on the radio pretty frequently called What Faith Can Do. And while it probably should have been called What God Can Do, still you got the point when you listen to the song. By the grace of God, faith in Christ is a pipeline that connects us to the person and power of God, who is then able to transform any situation and any life. Faith is powerful. Belief is powerful. But so is unbelief. Unbelief is also devastatingly powerful. And so today we're going to be looking at a passage about what unbelief can do. This morning we're going to see how unbelief causes Jesus' own hometown to implode. We're going to see a response of unbelief, a reason for unbelief, and a result of unbelief. My hope is that unbelief will not cause your life to implode. Instead, my hope is that you will put your trust in Jesus Christ so that your life will explode with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Explode in response to the dynamite of the gospel, a power that, in the words of Michael Youssef, blasts through our sin and rebellion, our brokenness and fallenness, our objections and rejection, and powerfully draws us to God. Our text today begins with a word-for-word repetition of the introduction found back in Matthew 11, verse 1. First, they share two words in Greek that form an expression we don't really have a perfect parallel for in English. Maybe the best we can do is, "and it happened." Never has a passage so important begun with words so forgettable, I said about that same introduction back when we looked at chapter 11 a few weeks ago. It's just such an underwhelming way to start a chapter. But here now again in verse 53 of today's text, we see that very same introduction, "and it happened when," or as our Bibles have it, "and when." Now why do I bring all this boring stuff up? Why do I point this out? I'm bringing up these grammatical similarities between these two verses because the point of the expression, whether your Bible includes it word for word or not, is simply this. It marks a structural division. Five times in Matthew's gospel, these same words function as a signal from the writer to the reader that a new phase of the story is being introduced. And this is one of those times. And what is the new phase? What is the new phase of this story being signaled, being introduced? Well, in general, it signals the closure of a major teaching segment and a transition back into a narrative segment. But here today, I think it also signals something else. I think it also signals the beginning of the end of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, in the words of A.B. Simpson. "Gradually, he commenced to withdraw," Simpson writes. "His back was turned on the scenes of his former labors. And after a few lingering visits and last messages, at length he took his final farewell and spent the last 6 months of his life in Judea and the regions about. But not yet. Not yet. This transition only signals the beginning of that end. It will take another two chapters before Jesus even tells his disciples that they're heading south, and three chapters more after that, in chapter 19, before they make this final break with Galilee. But still, this marks the beginning. But this isn't the only similarity between Matthew 11 and our text today. Having just completed one important task, both texts then speak of Jesus going and teaching. He completes something, and then he goes and starts teaching. In Matthew 11, that important task that Jesus has just finished was commissioning the apostles for their short-term missions trip around the towns of Galilee. And so Matthew 11:1 reads, "And it happened when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities." And in Matthew 13, that important task Jesus has just finished is speaking in a series of parables that have revealed and taught the disciples things about the kingdom of God that have been hidden from the crowds. And so Matthew 13:53 now reads, "And it happened when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there," verse 54, "and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue." First, Jesus went away from there. Where did Jesus go away from? Anybody know? Where did he go away from? Where has he been? Galilee, okay? And more specifically, most likely, this is a reference to Capernaum, that city by the Sea of Galilee, which has been his ministry base of operations for about a year now. But he seems to have realized his ministry has turned a corner of sorts. He's only speaking in parables now in a way that no longer benefits the crowds at large. And now even that has come to an end. He's done speaking in parables. And so he decides it's time to go. And where does he go? The text says he went away from Capernaum and coming to his hometown. Where's his hometown? See if you're still awake. Not Bethlehem. That's where he was born, but Nazareth. Nazareth. Before Caesar's decree to be registered, before the journey to Joseph's ancestral home in Bethlehem, before the shepherds and the star and the wise men and Herod, Mary and Joseph had both lived normal lives in Bethlehem, in Nazareth, sorry. Which is why once the threat to their boy had passed with the death of King Herod, they returned there from Egypt to raise Jesus. It would be Jesus' home for the next 25 plus years, Nazareth. Nazareth nestled in a natural bowl about 1,300 feet above sea level, situated roughly 15 and a half miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee and 60 miles northeast of Jerusalem, basically in the middle of nowhere. Summers were hot, winters there were mild, with a climate similar to Redding's but less wet. So you get the idea. With most scholars estimating its population somewhere between 400 and 1,000 residents at this time in history, Nazareth was a city in the way that Weaverville is a city if you live in Igo. Or the way Igo would be a city if you lived in a cabin in the woods. In other words, Nazareth was no metropolis. Commentator R.T. France, I laughed when I read this, he won't even grant the designation of a hometown to Nazareth. Instead, he translates the Greek word patris as village, writing that hometown would be too grand a term for a place so small and insignificant as Nazareth. The Hebrew word for Nazareth is netzer, meaning branch or shoot. I think I've told you in the past about a village in the country where I grew up that had the illustrious name of Gravel. Was the name of the town. Well, here's a town that was basically called Twig. And this twig of a town wasn't really known for much of anything good. Instead, if anything, its people were seen as enemy collaborators, mainly because the town housed the Roman garrison for the northern regions of Galilee. There were even proverbs and jokes about Nazareth. You all have heard the jokes. You know some of the sayings. You remember, for instance, when Nathanael is first told, by Philip about Jesus of Nazareth in John's gospel. He quotes one such proverb. What is it? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's right. Well, of course, no thanks to Nazareth. Something or someone good has come out of Nazareth. And today in our text, that same someone goes back in. And what is it he does when he gets there? When he gets there, Jesus starts teaching. And it happened when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, verse 54, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue. He taught them in their synagogue. Do you have any idea how much backstory is passed over in that one simple sentence? Recently, I was reminded in an article called Jesus Goes to Church. The author of the article writes this. He says, "Think about Jesus attending these feasts and participating week by week in synagogue services. The Son breathed out the Old Testament. Every word is His. Can you imagine Him listening to the rabbis preach Sabbath after Sabbath? He would catch every mistake in interpretation, every bad illustration, every strange application. How it must have hurt His pure and perfect ears. Can you imagine Him sitting in the synagogue, knowing all the gossip and the gossipers, seeing all the petty fights, the hypocrisy, the foolishness of both leaders and people? If anyone has reason to forsake the weekly gatherings, the yearly feasts, Jesus does. But every Sabbath, every feast, He's there, gathering with the people of God." We're told this explicitly in Luke's gospel, that going to the synagogue each Sabbath growing up was his custom. And it should be our custom too. Not just if we can, but whenever we can. If weekly attendance was a priority for Jesus, who was already perfect in every way, lacking nothing, so it should be our priority too. We who still have so far to grow in our spiritual maturity. But this is the very synagogue where all of that happened, where he attended as a child. Jesus enters again into that place where he's had to sit through all the mistaken interpretations, all the bad illustrations, all the strange applications, and now it's his turn to speak. Now it's his turn to teach. Now it's his turn to interpret and illustrate and apply the words of the Hebrew Scriptures he himself breathed out through the prophets of old. Can you imagine being in that room that day? And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue. Now, there's some disagreement about whether this is Matthew's version of the same story told in greater detail by Luke, or if this is a different occasion. In chapter 4 of Luke's gospel, you may recall that Jesus stands up to kind of kick off his ministry. He stands up in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah. And the ultimate result of that story is that all those in the synagogue were filled with wrath. That's what Luke says. Not an auspicious start. But it's possible Matthew has already referenced that incident briefly back in chapter 4 of Matthew. That's when John the Baptist was arrested, and Jesus first retreated from ministry down south in Judea to head north to Galilee. If you remember, we were told there that on his way to Capernaum, Jesus stopped briefly first at Nazareth. The point is, it's possible that's when this first rejection in the synagogue that Luke talks about took place, and not during this second homecoming, which seems to take place about a year later. Regardless, the point of both stories is that it can be tough going home, especially for some people. The hardest place for a preacher to preach is the church where he was a boy, writes William Barclay. And the hardest place for a doctor to practice is the place where people knew him when he was young. That makes sense, right? That makes sense, especially that second one. Can you imagine going to meet your new doctor for the first time who's going to perform brain surgery on you, and it turns out it's the neighbor kid from next door who used to chase frogs with a baseball bat? That would be alarming. it can be tough going home, especially for some people. The difference is Jesus has only left town a couple years ago. And that's not enough time to be fully trained as either a brain surgeon or a rabbi. And so how do they respond to him? Not just reading the scriptures in their synagogue, but teaching in the synagogue. Verse 54, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were what? Astonished. And said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? I told you that this morning we're going to see how unbelief causes Jesus' own hometown to implode. And the first way we're going to see this is in a response of unbelief. And here we see the first hints of it. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? This question sounds much nicer in English because we have it translated, this man, which seems respectable enough, way to talk to somebody, but the real gist of the expression is a dismissive, contemptuous, this fellow, this guy, right? As in, who does this guy think he is? From where did it come to this fellow, this wisdom and the miracles? And I know the text says they're astonished, and that sounds pretty good, but astonishment isn't automatically a positive thing. Because I think you'd also be astonished to see the frog-smashing neighbor kid in a white coat when you showed up at that office, and it wouldn't necessarily be a positive thing. I think you'd be astonished if you saw a meteor falling towards your house, and it wouldn't be a positive thing. I think you'd be astonished if you discovered your child had left the bathtub running upstairs for an hour. It wouldn't be a positive thing. I think you get the idea. Their astonishment is summed up in this question. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? But I want to suggest there's unbelief in that question too, and not just astonishment. First, they ask where Jesus gets the wisdom apparent in his teaching. The irony, of course, is that Jesus himself is the wisdom of God in human flesh. This is Jesus in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Paul writes in Colossians 2:3. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the what? Wisdom of God. And as from sweet springs, sweet water flows, so wisdom from the spring of all wisdom, words of wisdom flow from a wise Savior. Consider just a few of the subjects Jesus teaches on with such depth: fasting and prayer, giving and judgment, marriage and divorce, murder, hate, anger, stealing and retaliation, adultery and lying, loving God, loving friends, loving enemies, loving family, money and possessions, false doctrine and false teachers, the Sabbath, the law, obedience and discipleship, and on and on and on. Jesus teaches with unmatched wisdom. His enemies know it. No one ever spoke like this man, said the officer in John 7 sent to arrest him. And all of his hometown crowd knows it too. Every Jew knows wisdom comes from where? From God. Every Jew knows it. Which is why I think there is unbelief in this question too. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? How powerful does unbelief have to be to blind a whole town to a perfect child growing up right before their eyes for almost 30 years? How powerful does it have to be? They've grown so familiar with Jesus, they've taken him for granted. How powerful does unbelief have to be for them to hear story after story about his mighty works taking place less than 20 miles from their doorstep? And still they have to ask this question. How powerful does unbelief have to be to see what is clearly supernatural, what are clearly works and words that shout out the glory and power of God, and still to ask a question like this: where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Unbelief is powerful. Maybe you wonder what they should have said. Maybe you still don't hear the unbelief in their words. Well, we've already talked about Christ's wisdom. Now let's look quickly at their questioning about the source of his mighty works. Contrast their question, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works, with the response of Nicodemus to Jesus in John chapter 3. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Can you start to hear the difference between those two responses? Or here's another one. Contrast the response of the Pharisees to Jesus in John chapter 9. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Contrast that with the response of the blind man Jesus heals in that same chapter. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing, he says. Are you starting to hear the difference between those two responses? And you might think that this kind of blindness, this kind of dullness is maybe a rare thing, but it's not. How powerful does unbelief have to be to look at a rainforest or a flock of geese in formation or a picture of the earth suspended in space or the structure of DNA or the marvel of the human body or the conscience or courage or self-sacrifice and say, there is no God? Or to ask the question, where did we get all these things? Unbelief is powerful. This morning we're seeing how unbelief causes Jesus' own hometown to implode. The first way we see this is in a response of unbelief. And now, the second way we see this is in the reason for unbelief. Paul tells us in Romans 1:18 that unbelief isn't just the absence of something in a person. It's also the presence of something else. If the reason for unbelief in someone isn't just the absence of faith, what else is it? What is unbelief the presence of? Paul says it's the presence in a person of an unrighteousness that suppresses the truth. What does that mean? To be unrighteous is to be in a state of guilt before God. Unrighteousness is the presence of a sin nature in us, a heart that is rebellious against God and lawless to the core. And so unbelief isn't just the absence of faith in a person, it's also the presence of what Ezekiel calls a heart of stone. And because all people are born with this lawless, sinful heart, they sin. We sin because we're born sinners. That's why we sin. And the prime way sinners sin, according to Romans chapter 1, is to suppress the truth about God and the truth about ourselves. Human beings by nature, surprise, do not want to believe that God is a holy God who requires perfection and punishes sin. And human beings by nature, surprise, do not want to believe that they deserve the punishment that comes with being a sinner. And so human beings suppress these truths. In other words, unrighteous people, which includes all of us by nature, don't believe because we don't want to. In other words, the problem at the heart of what keeps us from believing in God isn't truth or proof that's unavailable. According to the Bible, the problem is that truth and proof are constantly being willfully suppressed by unrighteousness. Unbelief is powerful. What does that suppression of truth look like? Well, it looks like turning a blind eye to what's right before your eyes. It looks like diversion and distraction tactics, constantly turning the conversation away from real issues. It looks very much like the kinds of questions that we find now in verses 55 through 56. Look with me there. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Here we have an interesting string of questions. They come in rapid-fire succession. So maybe everybody's talking at once, the moment Jesus finishes teaching. Or maybe they interrupt him, literally shouting him down to suppress the truth as it pours from his lips. But the summary of their question adds up to this. wait a minute, isn't Jesus just one of us? What makes him any better? What gives him the right to say these things? That is what an unrighteousness that suppresses the truth looks like. First, they bring up his earthly father, Joseph, but they don't say his name. This probably means Joseph is already dead at this point. And so instead of naming him, they identify him by his trade. He's the carpenter, and Jesus is just the carpenter's son. The word in Greek is tekton, and though we traditionally translate this as carpenter, it's actually a general term for constructor. R.T. France says that it probably denotes general building work, including masonry, as well as woodwork. He was a skilled craftsman, probably also dealing with agricultural and other implements. The point is, it's easier to suppress truth if you can convince yourself that the messenger is unqualified to deliver it. In other words, why should we listen to the carpenter's son? He's just a common laborer. His wheelhouse is wood and stone, not wisdom and mighty works. Next, they speak of Mary. Is not his mother called Mary? You know, a lot of people might be impressed with Mary today, but not back then. There were no statues of her cut out of marble. There were no famous paintings of her. No one in Nazareth was praying to her or lighting candles in her honor. She was just Mary. She was the girl next door. She was a regular wife until her husband died, and she was a regular mom. We'll see in a moment that even the Roman Catholic doctrine known as the perpetual virginity of Mary isn't on the table here as something distinguishing about her either. Luke 2:7 tells us plainly that Jesus was her firstborn, which clearly implies that other children followed. And in a few moments, we'll even learn their names. The point is, in the eyes of the hometown crowd, nothing stands out about Mary that would warrant a second look at Jesus. Then comes the mention of his brothers. Have you ever felt like the only reason people know you is because of a sibling? It's kind of worse if your sibling is really good at something, right? It's usually worse. But here we don't have any hint of that. There's no mention of any special talents or impressive accomplishments that these men are known for. They're simply listed off by name as a matter of fact. Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? It's a small town. Everybody knows each other's names. Last of all, they mention Jesus' sisters. And are not all his sisters with us, they say. By with us, they probably just mean his sisters still live there in Nazareth, having married local men, while by this time Mary and her own other sons may have moved elsewhere. But their point is, once again, how can Jesus possibly be anything extraordinary when his whole family history is so local, so well known, and so ordinary? They imagined that they knew all that there was to know about him, writes R.V.G. Tasker. And so once again, they ask, where then did this man get all these things? In other words, isn't Jesus just one of us? What makes him think he's any better? He's from the same miserable little town we are. So what gives him the right to act so uppity and think he can say these things? This is what an unrighteousness that suppresses the truth looks like. People today still suppress the truth as well. They turn a blind eye to what's right before their eyes. They engage in diversion and distraction tactics, constantly turning conversations away from the real issue. Maybe they ask you a tough question about God, hoping to stump you. And if you give a good answer, what do? Will they be satisfied? Will they say, I want to come to Jesus now? No, they'll usually just ask another question. They may demand proof of you for something, and if you actually give it, they'll just demand more proof. Unbelief is never satisfied. They may come to a church service and listen to a sermon full of truth, but when they leave, all they may talk about are that the pews were too hard, or that the sermon was too long, or the pastor's voice too unpleasant, or that no one greeted them, or the sanctuary smelled funny, or that they saw somebody from work who they know for a fact is a liar. the unrighteous suppress the truth because it's a light that shines on their hearts and calls for correction. The unrighteous suppress the truth because it's a light that reveals what they love and calls it sin. We see this love of sin and hatred for truth described clearly in John chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. The unrighteous suppress the truth because it threatens the sin they love. We don't know for sure what Jesus taught on this day in Nazareth, but we can be sure it was the unpopular truth. He must have unmasked their hypocrisy and told them the true condition for the entrance into the kingdom, one commentator writes. He must have confronted them with their sinfulness and their need to repent. All that offended them, he writes. And we see this confirmed in the first words of verse 57. Look there, what does it say? And they took offense at him. They took offense at him. And in the end, even after all their attempts at suppression, if the truth hits too close to home, the unrighteous will take offense at you too when you teach what Jesus taught. Wait a minute, they might say. Who do you think you are? Aren't you just one of us? What makes you any better? What gives you the right to say these things to me, to judge me? And they took offense at him. Gerhard Kittel writes that in the New Testament, when this phrase, took offense in him, is in reference to Jesus, it can be used to describe the opposite response to having faith in him. In other words, we could read that verse, and they didn't believe in him. He's saying the Greek word skandalizo, right, to stumble or to take offense. You can hear our English word for scandalized in there. Kittel is saying it's used as a synonym for unbelief, and they didn't believe in him. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But John Eldridge, in his book, Beautiful Outlaw, writes something I think is important here. He writes this: there's a world of difference between being offensive and saying something that offends. It's a matter of location. Where, in fact, does the offense lie? What's he saying? He's saying, for example, you may feel offended if you're told you've had too much to drink. But is that person who tells you really being offensive? Does the offense in that moment rest with that person? No. Where does the offense really lie? The offense lies in you, the one who's had too much to drink. And these people of Nazareth, they may feel offended. They may not like what Jesus has to say, but is it Jesus who is the one who is being offensive? Does the offense in that moment really rest with him? No. Where does the offense really lie? The offense is in them. The offense is in them. The true offense, the cause of unbelief, is their own unrighteousness that suppresses the truth of who Jesus is out of their love for sin. John MacArthur sums it up well. People don't believe because they love evil. Well, how does Jesus respond to their unbelief? What is his response? Look with me now at the second half of verse 57. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." You can hear the sadness in his words. And it sounds at first like Jesus is just saying what we've already said, that it can be tough going home sometimes. It sounds at first like Jesus is just saying something similar to one of our own well-known sayings, familiarity breeds contempt. But I think he's also saying more than that. I think he's also responding to their questions. Four times they've spoken in a diminishing way about him, a negative way, a way meant to suppress the truth of who he is. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not his sisters with us? Listen to the answer of Jesus. Is not a prophet dishonored except in his own country and in his own house? Who is this fellow, the hometown crowd has asked with contempt? Jesus' answer is a quiet but ominous correction. He's a prophet. And a prophet who's been shown no honor. You know, I'm sure Jesus is sad here, but he's not surprised. And we shouldn't be surprised either. I think this response of his hometown and even the response of his own household has been predicted from the earliest days of his life. In Luke chapter 2, verse 34, when Joseph and Mary take Jesus to the temple 40 days after his birth to present him to the Lord, Simeon meets them. And he says to Mary and Joseph, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Jesus has always been, and Jesus will always be, a rock in the stream that divides the waters. The person and work of Jesus are a divine sign, Kittle writes, which demands faith and finds it in some, but meets with opposition and rejection in many. It is ordained to disclose the inner attitude of all by acceptance or rejection, and in this division into believers and unbelievers, to make the final decision concerning salvation and perdition. He's a sign, and it's clear from our text that this divine sign of Jesus' person and work has been clearly made visible in his hometown. Right? They ask the question, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? They've seen and they've heard something. But as visible as this sign has been, the truth has been suppressed and opposed, just as Simeon predicted. And he doesn't just encounter opposition and unbelief in his hometown, does he? He faces it in his family too, in his own household. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household, Jesus says. We already know, we've already gone through chapter 12 of Matthew's gospel, so we already know about how Mary and his brothers came to take Jesus aside when they thought he might be in over his head back at the end of chapter 12. Mark's gospel describes it this way. They went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. Then later on in John's gospel, it records another instance where his brothers apparently mock him. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. John 7, 3 through 5. They're taunting him, right? Are we surprised, writes J.C. Ryle, do we wonder that the relatives, servants, and neighbors of godly people are not always converted? Let us wonder no more. Let us mark the experience of our Lord at Nazareth and learn wisdom. And I say, let us be encouraged as well, because the story isn't over yet for the family of Jesus, is it? No, story is not over. R.T. France points out that by the time Matthew wrote this gospel, certainly James, right, who was leader of the Jerusalem church until his martyrdom in AD 62, and probably the other brothers were well-known members of the Christian community there in Jerusalem. In fact, Acts chapter 1, verse 14 tells us that Mary, as well as Jesus' brothers, were with the apostles in the upper room after the resurrection, devoting themselves to prayer. Not only that, France continues by reminding us that Jesus' brothers, James and Judas, are traditionally the authors of the two New Testament letters by those names. Amazing. So long as your heart is hardened in unbelief, yes, that person is headed for the furnace of fire that Jesus warned about last week. But let this now encourage your hearts, you who still have family and friends opposed to Christ. Let this encourage you that even hardened hearts can be softened. They may still be bitter, angry, and offended by Jesus today, but the story isn't over yet. And yet for most of Nazareth, the story is closing with terrible words. We see Jesus close out this section, verse 58. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief, Matthew writes. This is what unbelief can do. Unbelief is powerful. This morning we see how unbelief causes Jesus' own hometown to implode. First, through a response of unbelief, they suppressed the truth. It was a response of unbelief. Second, the reason for unbelief. They suppressed the truth because of the presence of unrighteousness, because they loved their sin instead of turning from it and turning to Jesus. And third, now we see how unbelief causes Jesus' own hometown to implode in the result of unbelief. The result of unbelief, which is that the treasure of the kingdom passes them by. Both the embodiment of that kingdom on earth, the person and work of Jesus, as well as all its benefits, pass them by. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now, really quick, we need to point out, we know Jesus doesn't need belief. He doesn't need our faith in order to do mighty works, does he? This verse doesn't say, and he could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. No, it says, and he did not. Jesus doesn't need belief or faith in order to do mighty works because faith isn't the power that brings about miracles. That power belongs to Christ regardless of the levels of human faith. We've said this, we've seen this many times. All throughout the Gospels, Jesus performs miracles for people with faith, people with no faith, and people struggling with faith and doubt. That should encourage you. That should encourage you. People with faith, like the woman who had a discharge of blood in Mark chapter 5, like the leper who returned in Luke 17, and like the blind beggar in Luke 18. People with no faith, like the disabled man at the pool of Bethesda in John 5, like the man born blind in John chapter 9, and like Lazarus, raised from the dead in John chapter 11. And maybe most encouraging of all, people struggling with faith, like the father of the boy in Mark chapter 9, who cries out to Jesus, "Help my unbelief." And that boy is made well. No, Jesus doesn't need belief to do mighty works. So why doesn't he do more in Nazareth? The text simply tells us because of their unbelief. God alone can see the hearts of men, and so we must trust that Jesus knew their hearts were so hardened in unbelief that no amount of mighty works that he did would change them. What a terrible power unbelief has. Unbelief is powerful. Did you know that Jesus never visited Nazareth again? Jesus would be known as Jesus of Nazareth, writes Warren Wiersbe, and his followers would be called Nazarenes, but Nazareth would not receive him. But here I want to say two things. The first is an encouragement, and the second thing is a challenge. First, the encouragement. So long as they breathe, there is still hope, and there is still time for those with hard hearts to turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. As we said earlier, Jesus' own family from this very story is proof of this. That's the encouragement. That's the encouragement. And if you're here today, if you're listening today, and you've been running from God all your life, suppressing the truth all your life, you can still turn to Jesus today. Right now, you can stop running and you can turn to him in faith. This moment is a Nazareth moment. Do not let Jesus leave Nazareth today without doing a mighty work in your life. First, recognize that the offense is in you and not in God. Admit your unrighteousness. Admit your sin and his right to condemn you for it. Admit you can't get free of it because it's just part of who you are. Then believe that Jesus can set you free no matter what you face because of who he is. Look at his life lived in perfect purity for you. He gives that to you by faith. Look at his death, your punishment for sin poured out on him. He gives that to you by faith. Look at his resurrection, his assurance to you of forgiveness and his promise of future hope. He gives that to you by faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Well, and now the challenge. I want to challenge you to think about something this morning. It's possible that even for those of you who are already Christians, that there are things God will not do in your life because of unbelief. What do I mean? I mean, there are times that we too begin to suppress the truth of who Jesus is. And so too, in our lives, he may not do many mighty works here. Have you given up asking God for what seems impossible? Have you given up believing God can do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think? Have you stopped praying for that certain loved one? Have you quit asking for relief from that pain, abandoned hope of God using you in that certain way? Let us never grow so comfortable with Jesus that we take him for granted like the people of Nazareth did. Let us never get so familiar with Jesus that we forget who he is and where he gets these things. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Lord. He is the servant of Yahweh. He is the Good Shepherd. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the King of Kings. And the Lord of Lords, he is faithful and true. He is Redeemer, Savior, Friend. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Elect One, Lamb of God, the Coming One, the Word, the Way, the Truth, the Life, the Door, the Angel of the Lord of Glory, the Resurrection, the Judge, the Head of the Church, Emmanuel, the Great I Am. Let us never get so familiar with Jesus that we forget who he is and where he gets all these things. He is always able to do many mighty works. Maybe you wonder, what does adequate belief look like? You know, you're telling me not to have unbelief in my life. What does that look like? I think it just looks like asking God in prayer for things. I think it means going to him in prayer, believing that he can do what he says he can do. As a pastor told me years ago, if you have faith enough to ask, it's faith enough. That's belief enough. Yes, God may still answer you with a no. God may still answer with wait. But faith always pleases God. Faith itself is the victory. And so your job is faith, and God's job is outcome. My hope today is that unbelief will not cause your life to implode. Rather, my hope is that you will put your trust in Jesus Christ so that your life instead will explode with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Explode like spring blossoms on a tree in response to the dynamite of the gospel, a power that blasts through our sin and rebellion, our brokenness and our fallenness, our objections and rejection, and powerfully draws us to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I pray this morning that if there is anyone here, Lord, who has heard your voice, who has seen and heard, Lord, the truth of who you are, that they would not let you leave Nazareth before they do business with you. That they would not walk out these doors before they say in their hearts, God, I admit I am a sinner. I admit that I deserve the punishment that you say I deserve. I admit that you are holy and I am a sinner, that you are God and I am not. I admit I can't save myself. I need a Savior. And I believe that you are that Savior, Jesus. I believe that what you did in your life and what you did on the cross for me, that you died for my sins to purchase my forgiveness, that you rose from the dead as an assurance that I am forgiven and to give me the power of new life, I believe that that was enough. That I don't have to live in fear anymore about being an enemy of God. That if I put my trust in you, Lord, I believe what the Bible says, that you will call me your friend. Don't walk out these doors without saying that to Jesus if you've never done that. Father, thank you again for this day. We are so grateful that we can gather here in peace, that we can gather here in security. Let us not take that for granted either. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.